My clicker's unclicking.
Let us pray. Father, as we come now to look at your word, we pray that you would speak to us, convict us of where we need to be convicted, help us to understand you more. Father, we want more of you because of how much you sustain us. Father, we pray as we seek you now that you would speak to us. Amen. So I want to ask you a very important question. When was the last time you heard someone say, if you want to succeed in life, you should try being meek? Okay, that one didn't work. Let me try this one. Or, if you want to rise to the top, if you want to get somewhere in life, you need to display meekness along the way. No? You never heard those things? All right. Unfortunately, this concept of meekness, it isn't a valued quality in our life today, right? I mean, like, meekness? Do we even use that word today? We don't see the newsreader going, today President Trump was incredibly meek. The world's philosophy says that success, to be successful, you must be assertive, you must be aggressive, and you should go for the throat. You need to do what is ever necessary to come out ahead. But this is the complete opposite of what Jesus in the Beatitudes was calling his disciples to do. So this is the fourth week that we've been looking at Jesus' teaching. And it's all about the kingdom of heaven, and it's all about the citizens of the kingdom. Jesus wasn't focused on an outward performance. He didn't say, oh, to be a kingdom citizen, you need to make sure that you attend church this many weeks out of a month. He didn't say, oh, it's about this much that you give. And he didn't talk about volunteering for 27 different church ministries. Although that is very important, and let me encourage you, if you're not serving, you should really serve in some way, shape, or form. Like Brook Kids, I think they've got a few spots that they need filling. Yes? Yep. No, Jesus preached the Sermon on this Mount, and he was talking about how a disciple, how a true follower would be marked out. What would they look like? And it was about bringing God glory. And it was about bringing God glory in the way his people lived. The purpose of this Sermon on the Mount is to inform God's disciples of the qualities that they are to display, possess, in the light of a watching world. And the Bible, proclaims a value system that is often contrary to that of the world. John Stott, a writer, wrote a book called Christian Counterculture. And it's most evident in the Beatitudes. These are the general guidelines that we will be working out over more and more as we look at these Beatitudes. Because the Beatitudes are about more than mere surface happiness. Blessedness has to do with our relationship with the Lord. We are blessed when God is pleased with us. We are blessed when he grants his favor. These Beatitudes are all related, and they build on each other. The first four show us how a person comes to the Lord. The last five show us the impact of belief on the way that we are meant to live. These are not isolated blessings. People, they're a package deal. We've already looked at the first one. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for they realize their need for God, their need for the kingdom. what we celebrate here in this meal. And it's about recognizing our spiritual status. The person who is blessed is one who recognizes that they are spiritually lost and poor. We might paraphrase this and say, blessed are those who have come to realize what a mess they are and that they have a need for the Lord. Those will be the people that will experience the kingdom of God. This morning, we build on that understanding. We need God. We need more of Him. That's why you come here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? I got one amen. Is that one of those meekness statements? Blessed are those who have come to realize that they are a mess and need God. You put that at the beginning. It's amazing that that's where Jesus starts. And then he moves on. That those who mourn, they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble or those who are meek. They will inherit the earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Jesus takes this. You understand that you need God. And then he moves it into mourning. And mourning, this blessed are those who mourn passage, have been a great comfort to many people in times of loss. And there is merit to that. But this is also a sense of being blessed in our time of loss. But it's a little bit more than that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read these words. Chapter 7, verse 2. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Such an uplifting verse, isn't it? You should hang out more at funerals than parties. Solomon observes that funerals are a better place to spend our time than parties because at a funeral you are faced squarely with an issue that ultimately we all have to face. What is next? This is a good thing. It's a good thing to ask those questions. It's also good that our God comforts us in a time of mourning. I don't know about you, but I have felt closer to God when I've been going through hard times than I do when I'm going through easy times. God is more tangible, I think, in our suffering. But Jesus is referring to more than just this. This mourning that Jesus is talking about, in light of the fact that we are spiritually poor, is this mourning that we should have over our sin. It leads to repentance. It builds on this first beatitude. Look, we recognize that we are a mess, that we are caught in this thing called sin, that we can't escape it without help, and we should mourn that we have this desire, shouldn't we? That we have sinful desires, but we should mourn that we can't even get out of it. We see our sinful state. We see our repeated patterns of behavior, and we should mourn them. We hate what we do. I feel like we should be tapping on Paul's shoulder here and saying, I get it. Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do is what I do. I am a wretched man that I am. The person who is going to receive God's great blessing is one who truly mourns over their sins. It's a sorrow that desperately goes, I want to change. It's the difference between the person who says, I'm sorry, and the person who works hard to make sure that offense never happens again. It's the difference between the child who breaks your windows and apologizes, and the one who apologizes, takes your old window, calls up the windscreen O'Briens, gets them in. Children don't do that, do they? But it's true, the one who would go that extra step to reconcile it. That's repentance. And this is the kind of mourning that God will honor. We mourn over our sinful nature. We mourn that our hearts are more often bent to sin and rebellion. Even when we don't act on it, sometimes we have desires that we know are wicked and sinful. This wasn't planned, but it's just popped into my head. I had to go to Sydney on Monday, and as I was driving back, I was listening to the radio. I was in Barbara's car because the radio works in hers, not mine, okay? And we were talking about, they were talking about a book that this lady has written. I think it was called South of Forgiveness. I don't know if you've caught any of this. Anyway, this interviewer was interviewing this lady and this gentleman. And the lady was a victim of sexual abuse. But the guy she was sitting next was the perpetrator. And as the story unfolded, she actually lived in a different country to him. He was on an exchange program. And she wrote to him and said, what you did was wrong. And the guy talked about how he was confronted with it. He didn't think back then that what he did was wrong. He thought that, hey, maybe it was consensual. Anyway, I won't go into the boring and long details. But he sat there and he sat on the radio and he said, when she sent me that email, I realized what wrong I had done and I sought about bringing reconciliation. I wanted to say sorry. I completely stuffed up. And as I'm listening to him, I'm seeing going, this is a guy who got that he finally, like all males take ages to finally realize things. Am I right, guys? You know, he finally realized he did wrong and he was repentant of it. And he wrote this book, co-wrote this book with this lady to sort of have a look at these issues that come around sexual abuse. He felt entitled or whatever. And he said, the reason I did this is so we can start bringing healing to people. And I'm sitting there going, this guy is mourning over his sinful nature. He's going out there and he's appearing on radio, he's writing books, he's putting up a flag saying, I've done this and I deserve punishment. I deserve your ridicule. Even, we're all the same. We act on things that we know we shouldn't. And sometimes we don't act when we should act. And we need to reach a point where we utterly hate the things that we do that separate us from God. We need to hate what dwells within inside us. We need to hate that. We need to hate the fact that even our best acts are tainted with sinful motives at times. We want to be seen. We want to earn favor. We want to fulfill a requirement or an expectation. I wonder if we very rarely do things simply because we want to honor God. But this mourning also is not just about ourselves, it's about this world. We mourn that sin is destroying people around us. It's destroying the world we live in. We see what is going on in the world and we need to mourn and we need to pray. And we need to act. Man, how depressing is the news? I mean, not just the fact that we have this obsession with celebrities and call it news, but when we do catch true glimpses of what is going on in this world, are there any kids here? It frightens me. I mean, like, we see senseless murders. We see murders done because of hate. We hear stories of human trafficking. We hear stories of sexual and physical abuse. And we should rightfully get upset about these things. And we should get upset about the people who rip off the system for their own benefit. We should get upset that politicians who are corrupt or they seem exempt from the law. We should be upset and we should mourn the seductive nature of false religions. We should, in other words, mourn because we recognize that sin keeps us away from God. It keeps people away from God. R.C. Sproul summarized it like this: real repentance over sin is generated by a profound sorrow from the soul in which we are heartily sorry for our sins. When Christ sees the righteous person who is broken by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who reveals to us our sins so that our pillows are wet with weeping, then we know what true contrition is from which God promises his comfort. Those who acknowledge their sins in a glib manner reflect the kind of repentance that Esau had. It's not real. A truly God person mourns not only the loss of his loved ones or his health, but also his sin before God. Therefore, when the Lord said, "Blessed are those who mourn," the blessing is not in mourning, but it is in the comfort. We are comforted because having seen our sin, we also see a Savior. When we see our sin and we look for a Savior, we will find him. Do you see why this kind of mourning leads to profound and lasting comfort? In our desire to turn from sin, we find a Savior who is willing and able to make us new. But it goes on. It moves forward. The point of today is looking at this: blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the whole earth. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it, I think, fairly well in The Message. Blessed are you when you are content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourself proud owners of everything that can't be bought. As we've mentioned before, a lot of translations put in this word meek, and this word meek has a very negative and weak connotations. Some scholars suggest that maybe humility is a much better and more descriptive word here. Humility, no matter... is not a matter of putting yourself down in front of others, Some people seem to use feigned humility to get people to tell them how great they are. Humility is a state of mind. It's about seeing yourself as flawed. It's recognizing that apart from the grace and mercy of God, we would all be in the same terrible position as some of the people we think are horrible. The humble person recognizes that they are much closer in character to Hitler than they are to Jesus. The idea is that we recognize that we are sinful, that we are poor in spirit, and that we can't possibly save ourselves. We mourn over that fact and come to the Lord with repentance and a desire to move in another direction. At this point, we must adopt a humble position that cries out to the Lord for salvation. We must embrace Him as our provision for eternal life. It takes a great deal of humility to accept the fact that we can't save ourselves. This will have some practical effect. If you realize that you deserve a relationship with the Father, but have been granted a grace that is undeserving, you will not boast before others. You will recognize that even the worst sinner, you can say, but for the grace of God, could be me. This realization should make us soft, should make us humble. It should lead us to serve others rather than demanding service. It should lead us to help others when they fall, instead of gathering around them to ridicule them. The gospel changes people, and it changes our heart, and it changes the way we respond to each other. It is easy to see how different a gospel follower is from the world around them. Do you know who this is? Philip Yancey, gold star. Philip Yancey, man, I just love his hair. He's got like the white guy fro. It's awesome. In 1991, Philip Yancey was preparing a Sunday school lesson. And as he did, he had CNN on in the background. You know, because nothing says preparing for Sunday school like having CNN on the background. Anyway, it was around the time of Operation Desert Storm in Kuwait, and Yancey had to stop because General Norman Schwarzkopf came on the screen to discuss what was happening. The general talked about the success of the military in rescuing Kuwait, quickly with precision bombs and great soldiering. The news reports finished, and Yancey reflected on what he had just saw. Blessed are the strong, was the general's message. Blessed are the triumphant. Blessed are the armies wealthy enough to possess smart bombs and Patriot missiles. Blessed are the liberators, the conquering soldiers. And in a bizarre juxtaposition of this speech, Philip Yancey started thinking about what Jesus was saying here in the Beatitudes. And it caused a shock in him, because he suddenly realized how shocking these words were to the first Jewish audience that heard them. First century Jews in Palestine. Instead of a great military general, they had Jesus. These downtrodden people who were yearning for emancipation from Roman rule, who wanted to get rid of the soldiers in their streets, instead of having a general say, "We can take this," they had Jesus, who turned to them and said, "If a soldier slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek." Do you want to hear that? If you are seriously being persecuted by an army,
not only that, Jesus moves on and says, do you know what? Not only should you turn the other cheek, you should rejoice in your persecution. It's a great lesson for our children. That's not what we want in our world today. Not only does he say that we should rejoice in our persecution, but he turns to those first century Jews and says, you should be grateful that you are in poverty. You should be grateful for you are in poverty? That doesn't sit well with 21st century Australians. A man who is meek is always satisfied. If you want to look at more of that, grab hold of Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. What Jesus, I think, is getting at here is meekness and humility is not weakness. It's not laziness. It's not being a nice guy. It's not never rocking the boat. It's certainly not peace at any price. However, when we encounter those we disagree with, whenever we encounter those who disagree with us, the growing believer listens and tries to hear what is being said. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and a conduct in relationship with others. So if we flesh it out, it looks a little bit like this. The humble person comes to Christ not with a resume, but with open hands and open hearts. The humble person does not immediately believe that their opinion is right or accurate. They trust God's judgment over their own, and they make suggestions cautiously. The humble person can relate to the downtrodden, or the person who has failed, with gentleness and love, realizing that apart from the grace of God, this could have been them. The humble person remains teachable. The humble person is bold for the things of God, while at the same time being less inclined to make a stink when they are personally offended. The humble person is starting to tell the difference between the two. The humble person is willing to let someone else stand in the spotlight. They don't have to be the center of attention. The humble person does not need to show everyone how smart they are. Instead, they listen and they are eager to learn from others. God's grace, when rightly understood, should soften us and should draw us in and change the way that we deal with each other. When we get that, when we get how it's relating to each other, it leads us into this hunger and thirst. One commentator suggested that the New Living Translation limits this beatitude to simply justice. But the actual word they should use is righteousness. It means to live in a way that pleases God. And justice is part of this, but it's not the whole. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness will only happen when we turn to Christ as our Lord and Savior. Christ gives us right standing, righteousness before God. And when he does, we start to develop this new heart, a new desire to honor him in our lives like never before. But notice something here. Notice that when we are not good in order to be saved by Christ, we're not good in order to be saved by Christ, but rather we pursue God's way because we are saved by Christ. Let's say that you meet someone and you enjoy spending time with them. You enjoy that first meeting. So you say to yourself, look, you know what, it'll be fun to see them again. Yeah. So you meet them again. You have a little bit of more of a conversation and you get to know them a little bit. And you get to know them a little bit better. You know what? After the second meeting, you decide, actually, I do like this person. I'd like to spend a little bit more time with them. So you do, and you meet them again. And the relationship continues to grow, and you continue to understand each other. And as that relationship develops, you go out of your way. You cancel other appointments. You make plans around meeting that person. Why? Because your love is growing. And as this love grows, you yourself may become interested in the things your someone else is interested in. All right, guys, confession time. When you were courting your lovely wives, did you read books that you wouldn't normally... Oh, no. Did you watch movies you wouldn't normally watch? Yep. Yeah, there's... Okay. Yep. I see that hand. I see that hand. Why? Because you have a desire to share in their life. You have a desire to get to know them better, to understand them better. You are going for the heart of this person. Shush. I was about to say, because you love that person. But if we treat God in the same way, and I believe we should, and that's why I will stand up at the beginning of the year and I will say things like, don't let this year go by without deliberately growing in your relationship with God, because that is what hunger and thirst for righteousness is like. It's like a relationship where you are courting the love of your life, who will out you for watching rom-coms. I don't know how to pull that back. I'm trying to think of a comeback, but it's just not working. Let's face it, Bradley Cooper is. It's not bad to look at, right? No, Daryl. Okay. But see, I want to say that our desire for hunger and thirst for righteousness is not a desire to simply earn God's favor. It's not doing the dishes so you can watch the action movie instead of the rom-com. It's something different. We can't earn God's favor by trying to be good. This is different. It's a desire to pursue the things of God in the way God would have us pursue them, because we love Him, because we want more of Him. We want to walk with Him every day in every area of our lives. We want to talk to Him like we would our closest and most intimate friend. Jesus does not tell us to hunger and thirst for happiness or even blessedness, but that is what most people spend their lives doing. They're on a relentless pursuit of happiness. Pursuing happiness or even blessedness is not about pursuing the Lord. It's about pursuing what makes me feel good. It's about pursuing our own desires. It's about satisfying our own desires. The person who pursues righteousness is wanting to pursue the very heart of God. Too often, we want the doctor to treat our pain more than care about the real cause of the problem. People want to get rid of the pain, but they don't want to get rid of the thing that is causing them pain. It's causing the underlying issue. I've got a friend, and I want to kick him so hard. He's a smoker. And he's recently been diagnosed with something going on in his lungs. And he's sitting there going, dude, stop smoking. And you want to kick him because he just wants to deal with the pain. He doesn't want to deal with what's causing his pain. When we turn to the Lord, do we want to simply be well, or do we want him to deal with the real issues? We want to walk with God, but do we really want to be part of his family? Do we really want to spend the rest of our lives honoring him? See, hunger and thirst are desires that cannot be satisfied until what they hunger and thirst has been provided. The only way to satisfy hunger is to eat. The only way to satisfy thirst is to... The only way to satisfy our hunger and thirst for righteousness is to pursue God. We need to do this. We need to get rid of our excuses and our justifications. We need to start looking sin in the eye. And we need to prayerfully seek to eliminate it. And we need not do this because we simply want to buy a ticket to heaven. We need to do this because we have become convinced that God is worth knowing more and more of. We are convinced that God knows what he's doing. And we know that he has the best road for us. And that by pursuing him, we will find life. After these first four Beatitudes, we have learned what it takes to really become a child of God. We need to recognize our broken condition and accept the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We need to mourn over our sin and repent and desire to turn into a new direction. We need to relate to each other with humility rather than arrogance. We know that salvation is a gift, and if it hasn't been a gift, we could never gain. It's a gift that we could never gain. There is no boasting about it. And we need to pursue the things of God with everything that we have. Once we are made free, our Lord Jesus never wants us to be enslaved again. It's my hope that you understand these Beatitudes because you have experienced these things in your life. And if you haven't, I want to encourage you to turn to him today. Be honest with yourself and with God. Ask him to cleanse you and make you new. Then follow him where he leads. For he will never lead you astray. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that there is nothing that we could do.